To also greet those of us who are not here joining us online. We have a more of an audience than just those who are here, and we're just so glad that you can join us this morning. Let's pray together before we begin. Father, I thank you for the chance we have to get into your book once again. I thank you for Dale, who so faithfully shares it with this congregation, and I pray just a special measure of grace on him and wisdom as he ministers to his mom and comforts her. I pray that you will just shine your light through him to all who come in contact to that situation, and pray that you'll bring us back to him refreshed and in full strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Little bit different this morning. I want to start with a little bit of the Apostle Peter and kind of end with the Apostle Peter as well. But our subject this morning for some of you may seem a bit basic, but I know that there are those who for whom it won't be basic. So if this is something that's so very familiar to you, maybe have your ears attentive to how you might build your toolkit a little bit to be able to share this word with others. The Apostle Peter spent 3 years walking with Jesus, serving him, learning from him, and even living with him. He had seen Jesus do so many good things in those 3 years. He'd seen him heal the sick. He'd seen him actually restore sight to the blind and even cause lame people to walk again. And he fed 9,000 people with a little boy's lunch and a few loaves and fishes a couple of times. Add them up, 9,000 people, and they end up with baskets left over. Peter had witnessed this and had been a part of it. He had seen Jesus walk on water and even save him when he tried that. Don't try that at home. He had even seen him raise someone they knew very well from the dead after he had been dead 4 days. As Peter watched these things happen, he didn't seem to react all that much. Usually if Peter reacts, it comes out of his mouth, and you don't see that a whole lot as he saw all of this, because he could see a purpose in each of those things that Jesus did. But then one day, getting close to the very end of Jesus' ministry, at the end of those 3 years, Jesus announced to Peter something else that he was about to do. In fact, that he said he had to do. And Peter reacted so strongly that he scolded Jesus and said, "No way, Lord. This is just not going to happen." Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And if you've come and you don't have one with you, there just might be one in the seat in front of you that you can do. I'll have you turn. We'll just pause for a little bit and give time for you to turn to some of these passages as we go through them, because I want you to absorb God's Word this morning as we look at this amazing thing about Peter. Matthew chapter 16. Let's see what it was that caused Peter's reaction. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Told you. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Yikes, on many levels. The reason Peter reacted so strongly to that is that he couldn't see any purpose in Jesus' dying. All he saw was the purpose in his living and continuing to do these good kind of things to let people know that he was the Messiah and then becoming king over everybody and ousting the Romans. This was the path that Peter saw and understood. And so everything up to this point he could see the purpose in. But because he didn't understand the purpose in Christ's death, he was devastated when Jesus was arrested, tortured, and even killed. He even got to the place where he said three times, "I don't know this guy. This is not my Jesus," kind of thing. "This isn't the guy I've been following. My guy doesn't die. He heals. He provides. He rules." Well, it took a while, but Peter did eventually come to understand the purpose in Christ dying. And under God's inspiration, he shares that his thoughts with us in 1 Peter chapter 3. That's your hint to start turning to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. We're actually going to spend time, most of our time this morning, on half of a verse. 1 Peter 3:18. Peter writes, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Now the context here is suffering. Peter's talking to people who are suffering, and he's talking about unjust suffering and how Jesus suffered even though he didn't deserve it, and what God can bring out of suffering, kind of the sum of God's purposes in suffering. But in this one sentence, in fact, in half a verse, Peter shows us that he's come to understand at least four reasons why Jesus had to die in the way that he did. And I'd like to just walk us through those one at a time. The first thing that we see in this verse about the purpose of Christ's death is that his death was for sins. Peter says, Christ died for sins. Now, when he says he died for sins, what he means is he died because of sins. Jesus had no sin of his own. It doesn't say because he had sinned. He had no sin of his own, but he still willingly suffered death for our sins. He died to take the punishment that we deserve, every single one of us. Many people have wondered why it is that Jesus had to actually die as a sacrifice for our sins. And the answer is, best I can give, is that is the only way that our sin could be fully dealt with and we survive the process. God is more than just the creator of the world and a loving father. He is also the judge of the world. He is responsible for the health and the survival and the holiness of the universe that he's created. He is an upright and holy judge. And as an upright and holy judge, he must deal fully with every single sin ever committed by everyone, everywhere, at any time in all of history. If he were to turn his head and ignore even one sin, he would be a crooked judge, just like some of the judges that we've heard about who let criminals go free without having to pay a price, or who, for a price, will kind of look the other way. But because God is holy, and because He actually can only do things that are right. God can't do everything. He can't sin. He can't do wrong things. Because He can only do things that are right, He must deal fully with every sin. He must punish it, and fully. Otherwise, one, He's not being a good judge, and two, He's not protecting the purity of His creation. Each and every sin that we've done wrong, from the day we first knew right from wrong to the day we gasp our last breath, all those sins done throughout our entire lifespan have to be paid for, have to be punished fully according to God's perfect system of justice. Does that make sense? It's a little scary. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin, the punishment, is death. There is only one payment that is legal tender in God's justice system. That is death. It is the wages of sin. And when the Bible speaks of death, as many of you know, it's describing a separation process. Physical death, which is the separation of our soul and spirit from our body. And that soul and spirit go to where they belong for eternity. And then there's also eternal death, which is separation of our whole being from God forever. That one never stops. Isaiah 59:2 says that our sins have separated us from our Creator. They have separated us relationally, legally, and even eternally. And the penalty and the wages of that is death. And unless God steps in and does something about it, that death will end up being eternal and irreversible for all time. That's some sobering truth, huh? Hard truth, but it really is God's truth. There needs to be a payment for sin. And here, God is telling us through Peter that Jesus died to somehow make that payment for sin. Christ died for sin. So that's the first point. The death of Jesus was a sacrificial death. It was a death for our sins. And now in Peter's next phrase, we find another great truth about the death of Christ, and that is that His death was once for all. Now, here, just notice, it doesn't say once and for, or one for all. It says once for all. It's focusing on the fact that Jesus' death happened once, but it was good to finally take care of the sin problem once and for all. That's probably the way we would say it today, once and for all. In Old Testament times, if you remember, lambs had to be sacrificed over and over again. They were sacrificed for sin, but they were not a complete once and for all sacrifice. They just covered sin long enough so that you could survive and not endure God's wrath for another year or forever, how long it was. It was more of a stay of execution, a provision that God made in the Old Testament saying, this is the penalty for sin. I want you to know that. I want you to be reminded of that until I finally take care of it once and for all. And then it wasn't long after they would do that sacrifice that they had to do another one and another one. Another lamb had to be found that was spotless. A male firstling lamb had to be found that was spotless. And that sacrifice had to be repeated over and over again. But when John the Baptist introduces Jesus to Israel, he didn't say, "Behold, another Lamb of God who covers your sin for another little while." What did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The death of Jesus would not be like the death of the lambs in the Old Testament. His death would only have to happen once, and that would be enough. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, the writer, that's a hint to turn to Hebrews 10, the writer talks about this very thing. I'll give you a little bit of time. This is so good. This is one of those that you almost want a little bookmarker in so you can remind yourself of over and over again. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14, says this, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest," read Jesus, "had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." One sacrifice, good to go forever, saying that Jesus did that for our sins. Now turn back just one chapter to Hebrews chapter 9. This one speaks to the repetition that was necessary in the Old Testament and the reality of what he did compared to the symbolism that was going on in the Old Testament. Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, get this, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Whew! I love it. Do you see what this is saying? It's saying Christ's death was a one-time event that it was so complete that it actually did away with sin. The penalty was paid. And that the next time he comes, he won't have to come to pay for any sin again. He will come the second time to finally and fully deliver all those who have put their trust in the sacrifice he made when he came the first time. Whew! Somehow, and I don't get this. I want to understand it, and maybe I won't until I see him and can ask him, and he can go, "Oh, dummy, it was like this." I don't know. But somehow, God gathered up all of our sin, all of our punishment, yours and mine, and the punishment of all of our ancestors clear back to Adam and Eve, put it into one big bundle somehow, and let it loose on Jesus as he hung on the cross. He collected all of the punishment that everybody had and put it on Jesus. When Jesus hung on that cross, God was giving him the full dose of his wrath that should have been poured out on me and should have been poured out on you. And after a while, after it was done, and Jesus, you know, he did, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was a horrible, horrible thing. But after the transaction had happened, as Jesus is about to breathe his very last breath, he cries out one word, tetelestai. And in the Greek, that means it is accomplished. It is finished. It's the same word that they would write across a contract that had been paid in full. Stamp it, tetelestai. And he did that. Paid in full. Done deal. His death was a once for all event. And so now the price for sins is fully paid and we get to go free. Huh. All right, moving on. The third thing Peter came to understand about the death of Christ is that his death was the righteous for the unrighteous. Or some of your translations will say the just for the unjust. This shows the substitution that was happening when Jesus died. He died the righteous for the unrighteous, the righteous substituting himself for the unrighteous. The only way that we can avoid paying for our sins is if we can find a qualified substitute who will agree to pay for our sins for us. That is God's truth. I remember teaching this to Picto and Elicio, two of the Batak tribal men that we worked with for so many years, right as I was preparing them for the gospel message. I remember both of them were training to be witch doctors, and they were really soaking in the teaching so far from the book of Genesis and Exodus and all about the sacrificial system and all of that. They knew by that time that the payment for sin was death, and how God had accepted those sacrifices in the Old Testament so that people could approach him temporarily without dying. But then I talked at one point about how animal sacrifices could never be a true substitute for a human. So if I steal your son and I try to pay you back with a chicken, will that work? No, of course not. Only a human can be a true substitute for a human. And they got that. But then, to make a point, I said, half jokingly, will you be my substitute? And they both looked at me, kind of embarrassed and kind of nervous. And Picto said, no, I can't be your sacrifice because I've sinned. And I said, so where can we find a sacrifice that has no sin? And Picto, I don't know where he got this, but he said, well, the only one I ever heard of who never sinned was Isu Kiristu. I thought, whoa. And I didn't go, you got it, brother. Welcome to the fold. I said, well, let's see. Because I still needed to present Jesus as the one and show his qualifications so they really knew what they were believing in. So I came to find out later that really scared both of them. I went back and told Picto's sister that maybe that's why we had come to the tribe, that we were looking for somebody who could be a human sacrifice for us. Yeah, they took it that literally. Yeah. I suppose that might have been the first time either of them ever thought, wow, I'm really glad I'm a sinner. You know, I'm disqualified. But these tribal guys understood something that so many of us don't. That from the moment we are born, we are tainted and indebted because of our sin. So we can never be legal tender for our own sins or for other people's sins. Every one of us is a member of the group mentioned in Romans 3:23 that says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. None of us is qualified to pay for even one sin of another person because we've all sinned. You can't pay the debt of someone when you yourself are indebted and can't pay your own. Among the descendants of Adam, Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous. No, not even one. But the beautiful thing is that there was one righteous, perfect person who was sinless. He was not descended from Adam, but was born of a virgin so that he wouldn't be descended from Adam. And all the way through his life, from his first gasp to his last, he never sinned even once. And by God's grace, he offered himself as a substitute to endure what my sins deserve and what your sins deserved. He placed himself in front of me, so to speak, and endured the wrath of God, the separation from God, all of that on my behalf. He died as a substitute. By God's grace, he, one person, was substituted for many, many sinful people. And as that substitute, he stepped in and endured your wrath as well. Isaiah 53:5 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed." He, the innocent one, took the place of us, the sinful many. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, and by his wounds you have been healed." Peter got that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus was our righteous substitute. God takes the sins that we have committed and he places them on Jesus' account, so that Jesus is to pay that debt. And he takes the righteousness of Jesus, all of the merits, all of the righteousness, and he places that on our account. And we get to enjoy what he deserves. He takes what we deserve. We take what he deserves. He is a substitute, the righteous for the unrighteous, truly. Man, the fourth thing Peter says about the purpose of the death of Christ is that his death was to bring us to God. "For Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." In the Old Testament, if you remember, God lived among the Israelites. He would come down and he would dwell in the tabernacle or in the temple once it was built. And he would come into the room that was called the most holy place. There was a great, big, tall, thick curtain between even the holy place and the most holy place, and nobody could go in there. The only one who could ever go in there behind that curtain to offer the blood was the high priest, and he only could do that once a year to bring blood from the sacrifice. And he had to prep himself like crazy to go in there, because a sinful human going into the presence of a holy God gets nuked pretty badly. You do not survive that. It was a scary thing for the high priest, and if he wasn't purified in just the right way, he knew that it would cost him his life. In fact, the high priest used to wear bells so that people listening from the outside would know, is he still alive in there? And they used to, that nobody was going to go in after him, so that our tradition tells us that they would actually tie a rope around him as he went in there, because they would have to drag him out. They weren't going to go in and get him. It was that scary. If the bell stopped ringing and the rope wasn't tugging anymore, they knew that it was not an acceptable sacrifice. Wow. Now, also you remember that the earthly tabernacle and temple were set up to be temporary pictures that showed people the way that it works to go into the presence of God. What was required was this spotless sacrifice, blood needed to be shed, and all of that. It was all a tangible earthly picture of the heavenly temple. And so, just as nobody can go into God's presence in that earthly temple, nobody can do that in real life either. So in order for God to be able to accept us, He had to find some way to deal with our sin without sending us to hell forever to pay for them ourselves. That's an eternal payment. You don't get out. You never pay it off. But this is something else that was worked out for us through the death of Christ. You remember that Jesus, as He hung on the cross, did say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was because as a human, He experienced the separation from God the Father that you and I were to experience. The Father had to turn away from Him because our sins, yours and mine, were placed on Him, and He was dirty with our dirt, not His own. God turned away from Him so that He wouldn't have to turn away from us. He rejected Jesus on the cross so that He could accept us without us dying in His presence. So through His death, then, Jesus becomes the way to God. That's the fourth thing. He died to bring you to God. In John 14:6, Jesus said very plainly, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And as soon as Jesus died, an amazing thing happened. That thick curtain between the holy place and the most holy place was torn in two, not by humans or mules or anything like that. It tore from top to bottom, showing that God was ripping that curtain and opening the way for you and I to be able to come to Him ourselves and survive. Christ died to bring us to God. By taking away sin, He takes away the barrier which kept us from God. And now, because that barrier is down, Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive not death, but mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." The ultimate purpose of the death of Christ was to bring us back to God. And so now, through His death, not only do we get to come into His presence at any time we want to and come with confidence, but when we die, we go into His presence for all eternity. Amazing. So, this is Peter's simple explanation about the purpose of Christ's death. Christ died for sin, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The reason that I tell you that this might become a tool for you is if you have a hard time remembering verses and flipping all the way through your Bible, it's all condensed and packaged right there, why Jesus had to die. And you can see, even from my explanation, some of the ways that you can apply that to people that you're talking to. So hopefully this equips you a little bit. But also, I know that in a group this size, there are bound to be people who, like Peter, have never really understood enough about the work of Christ to relax and put their trust fully in His work. And maybe today you have understood clearly why He died, and you want to place your trust once and for all in Jesus and what He's done for you. It is so very simple to trust in Christ. God didn't give us a list of 100 things that you got to do step by step, harder as you go, and if you get level 10, then you're in. Not at all. All you need to do, there are a few steps, I guess. You need to admit that you're a sinner. If you don't think that you've sinned, you don't think you got anything coming. You admit that you're a sinner. If there is anything that you have done in your whole life that was wrong and you knew it was wrong, welcome to the sinner bucket. You are in it. It's not a fun place. You also realize before you trust in Christ to do the work for you that there's nothing you can do in yourself to merit God's acceptance. Your sin disqualifies you from doing that. And you admit that you can't save yourself. So you let go of whatever it is that you happen to be trusting in. Maybe it's a religion. Maybe it's walking old ladies across the street. Oh, I shouldn't say that in this group, huh? I'm 70, so I maybe can do that now. I don't know. You let go of whatever it is that you're trusting in, whether it's in your own goodness or your deeds or whatever, that you've thought that those would counter the bad things that you've done. It doesn't work that way. Though we obey all of the law, James says in James 2:10, though we obey all of the law, but we offend in even one point, we're guilty of the whole law. It doesn't take 100 sins or 1,000 sins. It takes one, and it disqualifies you. So you have to let go of all of your credentials that you think might get you in, and then you consciously put your trust in what Jesus has done for you as God put Him on that cross and put your sin upon Him. You are not saved because you are doing well now. You're saved because Jesus did perfectly 2,000 years ago as He paid the penalty for your sin. Put your trust in Him. Throw your anchor around the cross. If you're looking at something from within, it's like throwing your anchor inside the boat, which a lot of good that does. Put your hope and your trust in Jesus and rest it there. And you have that assurance. It's all right there in 1 Peter 3:18. You need to believe that He died for your sin once for all time, that it was enough. He, the righteous one, for you, the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And as you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in that way, the promise is yours in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, are you one of the whosoever believeth in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. What an amazing promise that is. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ today, you will have forgiveness of sin and an eternal life to look forward to with God the Father forever. Father, we're so grateful that You have made a way for us as sinners to be freed from the penalty of our sin. You've stepped into our world through Your Son so that You could become human, a human substitute sacrifice for those who have actually been Your enemies, those who have sinned against You. What mercy, what love, what incredible, amazing grace that shows. I can't even imagine the horror it was for You to have the guilt of all my sin placed on Your innocent conscience all at once, and then to have to die for millions of things that You didn't even do. But You did it all because Your love for us overshadowed Your duty to judge us, and You became our substitute. You knew it was the only way that we could ever have hope of escaping our penalty, and the only way You could ever bring us to Yourself. Help us all, Lord, to let go of any hope we have of ever saving ourselves by our own merits, and help us to rest our faith and our hope in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. For it's in His name we pray.